If you have a Bible this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And a couple of weeks ago, we told you when we were looking in Romans 6 that there was two considerations that we would take, and that was one, when it talks about walking in according to the course of this world, how as Christians, when we read this truth and we learn those things, it bubbles up in gratitude. That's our former life. We used to walk that way. We used to be in bondage to sin. But we no longer are. Praise God, we're no longer in bondage to sin. And yet that same truth is heavy to those of you that don't know the Lord, because you are in all ways, the greatest depth and breadth that you can imagine, you are entirely in bondage to sin. You cannot do good. You cannot appear more righteous and achieve some status higher than what you are before the eyes of God. And every attempt to do that may deceive yourself. You may deceive the world around you. But let it be clear in your heart and your mind, you are fully in bondage to sin until Christ sets you free. And I hate that for you this morning, because what you've heard today already is rejoicing and freedom. We can praise God for the various factors of freedom that we have all enjoyed, perhaps even differently this week. That as Sister Kayla was praising the Lord for one thing, it may be entirely different than what Sister Megan was praising the Lord for. And yet, all of it is an enjoyment of the freedom that we have as believers in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin He has granted to us. And yet you have no right to that. You are still a slave and will remain so until Christ sets you free. And this morning, I suppose that our thoughts today are similar in that on one hand, as Christians, this is teaching us how to avail ourselves completely of the freedom we have in Christ. It's not just saying, well, you've been freed, now be happy about it. It's saying you have been freed, and in that freedom you have an opportunity to explore to no end the depth of living in accordance with what you have received. Or in other words, I want to enjoy fully all that the saved life has to offer in Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that many Christian people who still wrestle with all the same things of the past continue to do so because they are ignorant of what is available to them in the newness of life Christ has granted. But I want you to know, if you're a Christian this morning, you don't have to just celebrate an anniversary that took place perhaps decades ago when God saved you. You can enjoy the new life you have been given every day, and in all circumstances. And as Sister Becca testified this morning, there is no one like knowing the Lord. And there is this strange experience that you can have as a Christian of being in the pit, being in the belly of the whale, or being in the jail as Paul and Silas were there in Philippi, or you can be in circumstances which your flesh groans to get out of, and yet at the same time be overcome with gratitude that you are not there alone. and that in the fire, you are finding Christ to be more of a friend than you ever knew that he was. That you're learning of his joy and his peace and his love. And you can revel in that, and you can come out of those things just as those Hebrew children did, with not any scorch upon your flesh or hair upon your head lost, because you know Jesus Christ was with you and he showed himself to be your friend. And it can come out, and bubbling out of your soul can be that much more passion and rejoicing and that much more devotion to him, because you find the new life that is in Jesus Christ. And we've tried to exhort the last couple of weeks, avail yourself of the privileges that you have as a Christian. But I simultaneously want to say to you this morning that are lost, you have no right in this inheritance. You cannot. You can come into the house of God and you can witness with your eyes and hear with your ears and be moved in your emotions by the words that are spoken and the songs that are sung. But those things are merely manifestations of the fellowship that we have through the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ. And those things are bubbling over, but they're not the substance of what brings us the joy. It's Christ himself that brings us that joy. You have no stake in that. You have no right to that. And I don't say that selfishly. I say that to say that's one of the reasons you need to pursue Jesus Christ, is because there's enough for you. And Christ desires that he would be able to fellowship with you and rejoice in your salvation and rejoice in all of his goodness. And so as we talk this morning, I hope and pray that it will come off in that dual form, that if you're lost, this is what you're missing out on. This is what is reserved for you. And if you're saved, that it would be this high calling that you are looking towards and striving towards, that there is a newness of life that Christ desires for you to relish, to experience. I'm going to try to get to my text, but I want to say this. The greatest truth is experiential truth. And as Sister Melanie was testifying, it reminded me of something I was praying last night. After Hannah came over, we prayed a little bit after she left, and I just kept telling the Lord, "Lord, I can't say anything, but you know what I'm saying." I kind of abandoned every attempt to talk and even think those prayers, and I just kept saying, "Lord, you know. You know." It is that this morning that I am so immensely grateful for, that there are words that cannot be uttered, that if you're saved, you've experienced some of those things. And this morning, I'm going to attempt to put into words some things, but I want you to know that at the heart of what I'm trying to say is unutterable. That there is a life available to you that cannot be conveyed with human words. But when you experience those things with God, when you taste those things, it whets your appetite for more. And this morning I want to try and talk about some of those things from the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and just read down to verse 3. And we'll stop there. It says this: "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Our message this morning from this verse of Scripture will be entitled, Walking with the Right Attitude. Walking with the Right Attitude. This morning, I want to look, just jump right into these verses. And I want to point out something about the Apostle Paul here. He is in prison, but he is not writing like an imprisoned man. Those are just bars of iron holding his body. But whenever you get saved, there is nothing that can separate you from the Holy Spirit. He calls out in this station and he's saying, I'm no longer a prisoner of sin. Now, I'm of the Lord's. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Now, I don't think many of us would think, you know, if somebody said, I'm imprisoned in the life of a wealthy man, we would kind of laugh and say, well, you're no prisoner. Exactly. Christ, or Paul here, is no prisoner. He is, but he's not. And those of us that are saved, the world has projected this life of being a Christian, that we are confined from indulging in sin. And that's because their mind is distorted and it's perverted and it's turned upside down, that they think freedom is walking in bondage to sin. But true freedom is found in walking in accordance with the will of God through the power of Christ. And so Paul is saying, I'm free to walk as a prisoner of the Lord. I am not bound in this flesh, or I am bound in this flesh, but I'm free within. And I ask you this morning, if you've been saved, would you rather be imprisoned in body and free in the Spirit? Or would you rather be free in this body but imprisoned in the Spirit? I tell you this morning, I'd much rather be free within, knowing that sin no longer has power and that the judgment of my own sin has forever been delayed. It will never find itself on me. And so Paul here is coming out of this glorious description of what God has done when he saved us. And he's saying, we'll talk about this more in a moment. He says, in light of what I've just spoken about the greatness of salvation, I beseech you. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday night, you know what that word means, because we talked about it in 1 Timothy. It means the same word as besought or urge. Paul is saying, just like he did to Timothy, it's not this command, it's this, as a loving father, I urge you to avail yourself of these things. And so he's telling this church at Ephesus, in light of the great salvation that Christ obtained for us, and in light of the unity that we can come in the body of Christ, that we can come in this unity of spirit, be it Jew or Gentile, and in our modern day, be it any ethnicity under the sun, we, because of the power of Christ, can come as one body together with no division between us, because we have been of twain made into one new man in Jesus Christ. We're born of the same flesh. We're all of the same family, born of the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing separates us anymore. And the unity which ties us together in Christ is greater than the disunity that might come, that we descend from the blood of different nations. And so he's saying, in light of what Christ has accomplished, both in our regeneration and in the unification of all people under the person of Christ, I compel you as a father, as one who loves you, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Oh, this is a beautiful way to put it. I love what Paul does here. He spends three chapters just giving this beautiful explanation of what Christ has done in setting us free and unifying us. And he goes into such rich detail. And if you read Ephesians 2 and 3, it comes to the end of verse or chapter 3. And he is just called throughout the book of Ephesians. And I love what Paul does. He's writing these things. And then it's almost like he can't control himself. And he begins to call out in a prayer of praise in the letter. You ever been moved like that before? You ever been moved when you've studied the scriptures and you've had to stop because the reading that you're doing is ministering to your soul so much that you just have to set those things down and pray and cry out praise to the goodness of the truth which you're reading? That's what Paul does even when he's writing. He can't help himself that he's so moved by the truth that he has to praise God for the goodness of salvation. So he spends three chapters, half of this letter, just talking about what Christ has done in salvation. I want to say this morning. I think, as a Christian, I want to tell you something that and I don't mean this as a put down, this is just an observation. When you're an immature Christian, when you're growing in Christ, you tend to get focused on the me-centered aspects of salvation. What it felt like, what I experienced, what has been the result since. That's a wonderful thing. I'm not saying that mature Christians don't do that as well. We ought to. But your rejoicing is incomplete. You want to unify what you experienced and what you had to do to be saved and repenting and putting faith in Christ with what Christ did to obtain your salvation. And it's a wonderful thing when you can bow in prayer and you can thank God for your salvation and thank God for what you experienced and thank God for the time and the place. But then begin to thank God for what he did so that you could be saved. Lord, thank you that the sins for which I was forgiven, you nailed them to the cross. You have put them to death. They have been cast in the sea of forgetfulness because of your goodness, because of your power, because of your suffering, because of your resurrection. All of those things occur and I enjoy these things. And what heightens the joy of reveling in salvation is that I'm not alone in rejoicing. Christ is there with me, rejoicing in what he has done in my salvation and what I have been the beneficiary of in his salvation that he's given to me. And so I love to think of rejoicing in salvation as this joint effort between me and Christ. I'm rejoicing for all the things that he did that I might inherit the blessings. Here Paul is referencing for three chapters. Look at all of what took place. Look at all of what God did. And in light of that, I want you to live your life, and this the picture that he draws here, when it says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called, the word worthy is not saying like the way we use the word, like you're actually worthy of something. It's talking about like a scale, a balance, okay? So what he's saying is this, in light of the great salvation that God has given on one side of the scale, and consider the richness, the abundance of how beautiful what Christ has done for you. That's on the God side of the scale. In light of that, equal out the scale by the way that you live your life. Walk in that sort of manner. I want to give you an example that came to my mind this week as I was studying this. I thought about, you know, people will often talk about soldiers who give their life for our country. And it's something that is worth our admiration and worth our honor to honor those men and women. And I think it's a healthy thing to make monuments to commemorate the sacrifices that those people and those families gave. And as we look back on things like World War II and we look back on things throughout our history and we see the great sacrifices that were made, even to the point of giving one's life for strangers yet to be born. And I would ask you this question this morning, Do you think that those men, if we desired to honor them, that living a life on welfare, enjoying the frivolities in a lazy fashion and an ungrateful fashion, that that is walking worthy of their sacrifice? Well, of course not. They did not fight for our freedom that we could lay around in peace and become lazy and entitled and ungrateful and dependent, slaves to our own addictions. That's not why they died. They died that we might make something of our lives, that we might explore all the different heights of innovation and all the different heights of family happiness and all the rights that we could possibly enjoy. They died that we could explore what a free life is like. And there's a sense to which when those commemorations come around, I like to pause for a moment and think about, am I living a life worthy of one who died for it? Or am I capitalizing on the sacrifices of others? That's what Paul is inserting here in verse 1. Walking in a court worthy in weight for what Christ has done. Now it's not a, you could take that and you could use that as a rod to beat people, but that's not what he's doing here. It's an inspirational call. It's this call that he's saying, dwell on what Christ did. Find your motivation by a renewed mind that sees the wholeness of his sacrifice and the goodness of God in sending his son. See what he's done for his church and having the capability to walk in newness of life as his people put together, unified through the Spirit. And pursue it with all of your hearts. And Paul is speaking to this church at Ephesus, and he's calling them to a higher way, to enjoy more, walk worthy. And the word walk, we've already told you what that means, because in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says that we might walk in newness of life. So we know that walking is not just coming into the house of God like this morning and feeling those overwhelming gratitude that many have expressed this morning, though that's a part of it. But it's that we live and arrange our hearts and our lives in a manner continuously that honors the sacrifice that Christ has made. And all I simply want to do this morning is call you to that. Charge you with that. It's not me that's doing that. God, through Paul, is calling all believers, live in accordance with the life Christ died to grant you. And do it not begrudgingly, but do it with eagerness. Do it because he is worthy of it. And that you're not doing it that you might make up for something, that you might say, you know what, God, I want to show you that I was worth it. I just want to do it to praise you. You know, I think very often we look at the totality of our life and we say, you know, at the end of it, I don't want to say this. As we're going through life, it's like sometimes we may try to say, oh, I want to be this type of person, live this type of way, so that at the very end, I can look back and say, here was my life, and it had value, and perhaps there's some wisdom in doing that. But I also think that there's just some necessity for each day, the thing that we have control over in this moment, the opportunity that's granted to me, not in light of what lies ahead and not in light of what has happened in the past in my life. In this moment, I want to have a heart that lifts up Jesus Christ right now. And I'm not going to be mindful of the future or of the past. I'm just going to be mindful that my life is like a sweet smelling odor that goes up to Christ now. This morning, Paul is calling these people. at the moment you got saved. Listen, we talk a lot about the call to the ministry, and there is one. But in the scriptures, there's a call to be a Christian. There's a call to live like that far more than there's a call to the ministry that's expressed in here. You're called to live in accordance with the calling of being one of His. And that is a calling. Are you living in order to praise Him in accordance with your calling? You know, there's times where perhaps a president or a CEO or an athlete or a public figure, you say, you know what, they're living beneath their dignity. Or in other words, what we're trying to say is they have this role and there's a certain amount of expectations while you have that role that are both formal, but they're also informal, that you just comport yourself in such a way because you are the president, because you are the CEO, because you are married, because you are all these number of things. And Paul is saying, walk worthy of Christ's sacrifice to give you new life and be a Christian. You have been called to a better way. And he starts with our attitude. You know, I think that was a mistake. I think I can say that. And I think I can say it graciously. I don't feel it resentfully or judgmentally towards the past. But I feel like very often, from my childhood, as soon as somebody got saved, it seemed as though my mentors tried to pour onto me what to do. Well, the first thing you do is you get baptized. And the second thing you do is you come to church and you act all of these ways. You do all of these things. But those things are things. What about the heart? What about walking in obedience to Christ with a disposition of heart? And so what Paul's going to do from this point forward is he is going to be prescriptive to the people in Ephesus. You need to live in these ways. And so he's going to talk about the domestic sphere, how you should live as a husband and how you should live as a wife and how you should live as children and how you should live towards your employer and towards your employees. All of those things matter. And so Paul is going to give us this expression. Paul talks about our mouths and how we're to speak to one another and how we're to treat one another. And he's going to go through and he's going to spend from about chapter 4 verses 16 or 17 all the way through chapter 6 towards almost the end of the chapter around 10 or 12. And he's just saying, do this and do this and don't do this. If you have this role, act in these ways. But prior to those commands, listen, if you're ever teaching, don't start there without seeing these first three verses. Because you can check all the boxes and do all the right things with the wrong attitude, and God be wholly displeased in your actions, because you are through your own strength of the law and through the self-righteousness gained in doing what you think is right, you are going to fail in living in accordance with what Christ has called you to. It starts with the attitude of your heart as a Christian. I'm very sensitive as your pastor to not compelling you out of guilt. I make a point of it in private conversation and in public declaration. I don't call you to this because I want you to drag yourself in here on an off night that we have revival or we have Wednesday night or we have some special service, and you come in here begrudgingly so that you can avoid me and say, you know what, I came so he'll leave me alone. I don't do that. I don't want to do that. I want your motivation to be higher than that for you. For your walk with Christ, I want you to find fellowship, learning and growing and ingratiating yourself as part of this body, not because even just the welfare that it would provide to your brothers and sisters, but because the life that you find in obedience to Christ, because there is life that we can find in that. That's beyond people's approval and checking religious boxes. And so Paul starts, and he says, I call you to this higher way, to live this way. But you need to start with this attitude, with humility and gentleness. Humility is really central to a Christian life. Humility is not something It's something experientially learned, and it's primarily an attitude of heart that is oriented, I guess, towards the Lord. In other words, the Lord sees how humble that we really are. We can trick ourselves with false humility, and I want to tell you where false humility comes from. There's a few places it comes from. False humility comes from looking at ourselves very often. We look at ourselves and we say, you know what? I'm not as talented as this person. I'm not as smart as this person. Look at all my sins, all the bad things that I do. Look at the habits I can't break. You will never walk in the humility that Paul is prescribing here by simply looking at how bad of a creature your flesh is and being compelled to live in according with your calling. Never. You'll never live on the higher plane God calls you to. It will lead to self-pity. It will lead to self-loathing. It will lead to this obsessive thoughts about you and how good you are and how bad you are and how righteous or unrighteous and how you compare to other people. And you'll get caught up in this vortex. And ultimately what is causing that vortex to spin is thoughts about self. And you'll never find the humility that he's talking about here while your time is spent focused on yourself. I want to tell you where the humility that he talks about comes from. It's thinking on the Lord and what he has done. That's where humility is found. It's seeing what was articulated this morning in the testimony. You mean Jesus did that for me? You mean he took his hands, he dirtied his hands at creation so that he would know something about me? The Old Testament and the New are full of this query to the Lord that is asked by both writers. What is man that you are mindful of him? A necessary exercise for everyone who has been called to live like a Christian, to walk worthy of the calling, I think begins with dwelling in our hearts and minds upon how exalted that God really is. You want to start Bible reading? Oh, there's many chapters, there's many books, but listen, there's no formula. But I'll tell you what your heart needs to do. Be lifted to the heavens where God is at. Not to streets of gold, not to the reward that's waiting, to the foot of his throne dwelling on him. And when you start to see the power of God, when you start to see the love of God that has been extended to mankind as a whole, when you begin to see the patience of God, when you begin to see the beauty of God in sending his Son and the suffering that was endured by both the Father and the Son by him becoming incarnate, when you dwell in the heavenly places and you think on the heavenly things and you see what God's side of the equation is, listen, you don't have to try to be humble. It causes your heart to dwell in dust and ashes, because you see, why would God do that? I remember when that first attitude first hit me one day praying, like when a aspect of my depravity connected to an aspect of his greatness in a way that had never done before, and they connected to one another, and it was like, this is too good to be true. God, why would you do something this great for us? Why? Defend yourself. Why would you be so compassionate to me? The kind of godly humility that leads to a deeper unity with Christ, to living in accordance with God's calling, is a humility that is rooted in how great that God is. You see, what's wonderful about God, whenever you go to him in your sins, and you are looking at yourself, because that's a part of it, has to be a part of it, and you're seeing your sins and they're coming up before you. Do you know how to instantly be grabbed out of that miry pit and submerged into the cleansing power of Christ? Is to remember that his grace is greater than our sins. Oh, sometimes my spirit plunges into the agony of my sin deep. And I begin to suffocate. Not for things done long ago, for things done today. For attitudes portrayed today. And all those things begin to fall upon me. And then instantly, I mean instantly, when my mind begins to plunge into the greatness of our holy and loving, compassionate Father, there is a cleansing that washes over. And I begin to breathe in the grace of God and revel in the compassion and the joy and the freedom I have in Christ. How do you live free from the mire of sin that sticks to this flesh and to this mind? Dive into the deep riches of the goodness of God, and instantly His blood and His grace washes away all of the traces of sin. And it breeds this humility in heart that's not sought after. It's inherent to those, that state of being. He says, have an attitude of humility with all gentleness. You know, what's interesting about these next two verses, 2 and 3, is it says ye. I regret in our language today, the closest equivalent, especially here in the South, is y'all, right? And there, it's sincerely a loss in the language that we don't have a way to express that. And so what he's talking about is not just enjoying this as an individual, but that we, as a collective community, can enjoy this. That we can walk in this newness of life, not thinking only of our path, but knowing that we're together walking down that path with one another. And so he's calling the body of people at Ephesus to walk as a group worthy of this calling. I think it's a good thing to think of this as us helping one another walk together in humility, in gentleness towards one another. Not, you know, I think, again, I am slamming those who raised me. I don't mean to do that. I don't have a sour attitude about it. Maybe it was my wrong perception and sin in me, and I don't discount the possibility of that, but it seemed like very often things were just, you better do this. Instead of you get to do this. You have the privilege of doing this. Paul is saying, with all gentleness towards one another. Gentleness is hard. You parents know what I'm talking about, right? When your kid is annoying, right? When they're getting under your skin, when there's a certain element of immaturity that will not leave, despite every attempt on your end to rid them of it. And there it rears its ugly head again. And if you're like me sometimes, if it's the wrong moment, there the anger comes out. There the attitude, the condescending spirit comes out. And Paul is saying, when we're striving to walk in this new and explore this new freedom, walk with humility. Let me say it this way. Maybe there's brothers and sisters here that are not as mature as what you are. Don't put them down. Don't look down on them. Maybe they should be more mature than what they are. Maybe there's something that is a sticking and a sin in their heart that just won't let go, and they won't let go of it. Well, can't you sympathize with that? Don't you have sins like that? Maybe their sin's not the same as yours, but can you sympathize with having a knowledge that is greater than yourself? I know I ought to be doing this, but frankly, I want to do this instead. And so we look at each other and we say, you know what? We have been put together, and you have a proneness towards this, and it's interrupting your ability to grow in the maturity and in the path that God is calling you to. But as brothers and sisters, we're going to be humble as Christ was humble. We're going to walk as He walked and be gentle in trying to provoke our brothers and sisters down the right way and aspiring to that high calling in Christ. He says, walk with all humility and in all gentleness. with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hear what he's doing. He is setting forth a lens through which we see one another and the way that we walk as a church. The lens through which we have to, the attitude. We walk in humbleness. We walk in gentleness. We walk in patience with one another. A good church member is patient with their fellow church members, just like Christ is patient with us. Are there things? Try our patience with one another? Of course there are. But we may know also that God is using that rough edge of our fellow brother and sister as a tool to sanctify us. Maybe the reason he's brought us together is not because we're perfectly compatible. I hate whenever people say that about marriage. Find somebody you're compatible with. Well, that leads to comfort and ease in marriage. What if God is after your sanctification? What if he wants you to be sanctified? Well, then maybe he puts you with somebody that's hard for you to live with. Somebody who tries your patience. Somebody who's difficult. And in them, he is using them as a tool to sanctify you. And so he's brought you together with that raw quality, that pointy edge that just sticks in your side. And he's not determined to change it yet. Not until they change, until you change. Patience, he says that as Christians, we're doing that in patience. Why are we doing that? Verse 3 tells us, because we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're endeavoring. We're putting forth effort. You see, as a church body, I don't want to say this. If a church is doing nothing but coming together and singing some songs and listening to a monologue each week, being at peace with one another is really easy. We just don't do things to upset each other. But when we begin to wage a warfare against the forces of darkness, when we begin to see about one another's maturation in Christ, that I love you, so I want to hold you accountable. I want to help sanctify you through the washing of the word. I want to provoke you to love. I want to do all the things that God calls me to do for you, and I want you to do that for me. When that's the case, and all of us are still in the flesh in sin, inevitably, in order to maintain unity, we have to fight for it. We have to fight within to stay unified with one another, exhibiting these attitudes that Paul has just laid out, which through the Spirit are accessible to every single one of us towards one another. We have to try to get along and pursue the high calling. But he says this, notice how it's worded, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, not create it, to keep it. Because in the Holy Spirit, we're already unified in the person of Christ. So we don't have to strive for unity. We have to fight for anything to interrupt the unity that was won by Christ on the cross through the Holy Spirit. And so we're fighting through the use of attitudes towards one another and towards God that unify us. Listen, the entrance into living a new life, enjoying the fruitful life that Christ won for us, begins with the attitude of your heart. That's where it begins. Not in doing, not in attaining to some office that you might desire in the church. I want to caution young people. Don't aspire always for the next step, for the next opportunity, for the next what you consider level up. Seek to be where you're at, who Christ wants you to be, and let God appoint you whenever he's ready to the calling that he has for your next step of life. this morning, what I hope to do over these next few weeks is to look, we'll begin in verse 12, and we're going to go through for a few weeks all the ways that you and I have access because of what God has done to a better life. So I want to say this and I'll close. If there are areas of your life that are bondage to you, if your marriage feels like a bondage, if your job feels like a bondage, if, I won't spoil it with all the things that are coming up, if there are significant areas of your life that are a bondage, it's most likely because you don't have an attitude of heart oriented towards the higher calling of Christ. Salvation is not just about freeing you from sin. It's about granting you the resurrected life. You can live a better way. You can find joy in your children. You can find joy in your marriage. You can find joy in your job, not because that the job itself is fun, but because Christ is there. If you've never experienced that, you are forfeiting something that Jesus died to give you. He died to give you this privilege if you would avail yourself of it. This morning, it begins with the right attitude of heart. Maybe that's what you need to repent of. Maybe you're not willing to get rid of the attitude of heart, the resentment, the bitterness from things past. Maybe you need to right the ship by writing the attitude of heart, asking God to, that He might steer you into a better way. It's our message this morning. Does somebody have something on their heart today? Anything at all this morning? I suppose when Lizzie got saved, now Hannah saved. Maybe this is a bad thing, I don't know. Immediately in the middle of rejoicing over their salvation, there's this deep part of me that just wants to cry out, this is just the beginning of the joy of knowing the Lord. I want you to know the fullness of the richness that there is in Christ. Desperately want you to know that. I suppose that's perhaps where some of this thought has come from today and this week, this last few weeks. Anybody else have anything on their heart this morning?